Two sons of David come before us in our readings from the Holy Scriptures this morning, Solomon and Christ. They provide both a comparison and a contrast. Solomon was first named by the prophet of the Lord, Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord. And Jesus was beloved of the Lord. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. David named his son Solomon, peaceable. And of Jesus it is written, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Both were endowed with measureless wisdom, and both were heirs to David's throne. Both were destined to build a temple for the honour and glory of the Lord God of Israel. How close are these similarities, this correspondence between type and antitype? It's fascinating that the mission, the character, the teaching of Christ are exhibited in those men who lived centuries, in some cases, before the Lord was born. But the contrast, how grave that is, when we consider this contrast between Solomon and Christ. It exhibits the human aims of the one and the perfect character of the other. Solomon was brought up in every circumstance of opulence, prosperity and luxury. But he was none the better for that. In terms of the real values in life, he was really the poorer in consequence. Jesus was brought up in obscurity. Relatively, his parents were poor. His life was endangered from the very beginning. Though he were a son, the Son of God, great David's greater son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Though in one sense, as a king's son, he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Solomon's verdict at the end of his days was, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But Jesus could declare at the end of his labours, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Solomon's example is a grave warning. Christ's example is a powerful incentive. Well, both have been brought before us in our readings for today, and the theme, the comparisons and the contrasts, form a most appropriate basis for exhortation as we meet now around this table. We reflect then for a moment or two upon Solomon. There is no doubt that there was much good in Solomon's character. He was devout and he was conscientious. His request for wisdom in preference to riches or long life was both commended and rewarded by God. And I would just like to pose a few thoughts here into Brother Henry's words. We may wonder how someone like Solomon, born as a son to King David, inheriting riches anyway, would find more riches a temptation. But then we reflect upon Solomon's own words in Ecclesiastes. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And again in Proverbs we read, the eyes of man are never satisfied, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. So human nature is never satisfied. However much it wants, it always wants more. I heard a contributor to a radio phone-in programme yesterday, and he said that 1% of the population of the earth owns 50% of its wealth. Knowing human nature's propensity to misrepresent and exaggerate, we wonder how much credence we can put on those figures. But even if a tenth of it were true, wouldn't it show the truth of the scriptures that man's materialistic nature is utterly insatiable? But now, let's get back to Brother Henry's exhortation and Solomon. His diligence and zeal in the building of the temple shows how much he desired to honour the Lord God of Israel. That sublime prayer, which we read recently at the dedication of the temple, inspired though it was, nevertheless reveals a mind of great spiritual depth and a spirit of exemplary humility. Let us read again a part of it from the 8th chapter. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. How promising were these beginnings of the reign of Solomon? One would have thought that the man who could express such thoughts as these, who obviously showed such sincerity and appreciation of the goodness, the purpose of the great eternal God, could not possibly ever come to grief. He had every reason to be encouraged. Chapter 9 tells us of God's answer to Solomon's supplications. Verse 1 of chapter 9 reads, And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication, that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house, which thou hast built, to put my name there for ever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom over upon Israel for ever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. The chapter goes on to speak of what would happen if Solomon and the people should fail to rise up to their privileges and turn and worship other gods. Then the Lord God of Israel would surely visit them with evil. Well, the subsequent history of Israel and Judah, as we shall be reading in the course of the next few weeks, God willing, from the book of Kings and later Chronicles, amply explains, does it not, why God's judgments descended with such severity upon this guilty people. Jeremiah expressly mentions the vessels which King Solomon made in describing the desecration of the temple by the Chaldeans. They had been there all that long time, as it were, a testimony to the foundation of this temple, all the gifts that went to make up its greatness, those invaluable treasures. There they were as a constant reminder to Israel of what God had promised he would do, and of his threats for disobedience. But no, Israel were unmindful of these lessons. The people became grossly idolatrous, and Solomon's ignoble example had much to do with it. His influence remained long after his death. There are allusions in the later books of the Old Testament to Solomon's sins. Hundreds of years after Solomon had passed off the scene, for instance, there is one very interesting reference in connection with Josiah and the cleansing of the temple and the appointment of the Passover, which is worth mentioning. It's in the second book of Kings. Among all the other good works that Josiah did in reforming the people, we read that he did this. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile, and he break in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Such was the evil traceable all that way back from Josiah's time, nearly 200 years, to the days of Solomon's bad example. How came he to encourage idolatry in this way? Because he loved many strange women who turned away his heart after their gods. And that again left an influence in Israel which was spoken of hundreds of years after Solomon thus departed from his God. Nehemiah, after the return from the Babylonian captivity, makes a reference to it. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. That is Solomon's picture, as presented for us in the Holy Oracles. How came Solomon to fail so lamentably after such a propitious beginning? Well, if we can find the answer to that question, the warning of his example will help us to avoid his mistakes. Now, we have seen that Solomon was a curious mixture of good and bad. He was not a vicious king, shall we say? Not a wicked king, after the example of the later career of Ahab or of Jehoram. He was not like that. They were bad from start to finish. It would not be true to say that Solomon was a weak character, notwithstanding the fact that he succumbed to the influence of outlandish women. His handling of his enemies and of David's enemies showed that he could be positively ruthless. He governed the kingdom with an iron rule. The fact that the nation was on the verge of rebellion at the time of his death proved that. There was an acknowledged truth in the complaint of the people when Rehoboam became king. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter. That was Solomon sitting upon his throne, an unchallenged and unchallengeable dictator. But we know how Rehoboam answered. That notorious reply, my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. But it illustrates, does it not, the rigours of Solomon's rule, notwithstanding the fact that it was still an era of peace. We cannot say that Solomon then was a weak man, and yet he failed altogether to live up to his privileges and responsibilities. And what was the cause? Well, as we try to analyse his life, the motive behind this and that and the other actions, as far as we can from our reading of the scriptures, we can say there was one inherent failure in Solomon's disposition, and it can be summed up in one word, a hyphenated word, self-indulgence. Self-indulgence, that was what led Solomon into trouble. He wanted, as it were, the best of two worlds, as we would say today. He could be enthusiastic in the Lord's service. He could worship in the temple, which was exceedingly magnificent, and offered sacrifices almost without number. He could do all that quite genuinely from his own point of view. But he also wanted to enjoy himself. He loved to consort with King Hiram of Tyre and with the Queen of Sheba. He desired all the blessings that life could offer, and he was well placed to acquire them. Wealth and pleasure and gardens and entertainments, he would have them all, and he did. I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour. The expressions of a man who was self-indulgent. And not the least of his desires was the company of the opposite sex. And it mattered not to him whether they were Hebrew women or foreigners, if they were the type that pleased him. Probably he had no intention originally of sharing in the idolatrous worship of these women. We've already seen how he even kept Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married before he built the temple, at a convenient distance, lest her presence there should be a desecration of the temple worship. So he had some idea of what was what he should do. Probably he made friends with these women folk because he enjoyed their company, not that he wished to join in their worship. But we can be quite sure that whatever his intentions were, no man was strong enough to resist the influence of such women folk as Solomon chose for his companions. And so he became a rank idolater, and he brought trouble and shame upon David's illustrious kingdom. His self-indulgence was his ruin, and it blighted the whole nation for generations. Indeed, the blight is still there to this day. Solomon's example illustrates the truth of our master's words: ye cannot serve God and mammon. So much then for Solomon, and the grave warning that comes from a consideration of his example. Now we turn to the consideration of the later son of David, great David's greater son, Jesus, our own great example. He never engaged in self-indulgence. It was written of him in the Psalms prophetically and carried out in the whole course of his life that he pleased not himself, but the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Again, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He renounced all forms of earthly pleasures. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The people went back to their homes after listening to his teaching. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He washed the disciples' feet, the menial duty of a slave, and said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Not self-indulgence, but self-denial. Self-denial, the exact opposite. That is Christ's example, and he bids us to follow him. Let us go back to our reading the other day from Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 34. "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Here is the test, the acid test of a disciple of Christ. Not self-indulgence, but self-denial. Paul defines our self-denial when he says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," ungodliness and worldly lusts, we think of Solomon, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is a way of life which is foreign to the natural man. To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts is to suppress the flesh, whether in thought or in word or in deed. Self-indulgence implies license and laxity and libertarianism. Self-denial implies discipline, sacrifice, the mortification of passions, desires, fleshly inclinations of every kind, whatever they may be. Self-indulgence is to share the friendship of the world, its easy-going habits, its innate selfishness, its irreligion, its desire to do as it likes. Self-denial is to share the friendship of Christ, to fellowship his sufferings, to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Solomon supposed that he could combine the two in befriending the world whilst he served his God. It cannot be done. As always, the flesh gained the ascendancy and Solomon was led into sin. Is there no similar danger today? Have we not grave temptations in today's affluent society to love luxury, to gratify self-indulgence by having all we want, to serve ourselves instead of serving God? Can we encourage in ourselves a divided allegiance in striving to serve God and to serve mammon, whether it be money or the things that money will buy? Depend upon it, the truth will suffer if we adopt that course, and instead we shall find ourselves at length following in the footsteps of Solomon. But Christ has shown us the better way. Follow him, his self-denial. Think on it. Look for it as you read again the gospel record by Mark. He was dedicated to his Father's business. All his energies were exhausted upon the precious interests of the truth. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That was what God's house meant to Christ. Though he possessed the Holy Spirit without measure, he never used it to gratify himself. Whether to appease his hunger or to alleviate his sufferings. But he went about everywhere doing good, healing the sick and raising the dead. Though he was the heir of all things, the destined ruler of the world, yet he was the embodiment of meekness. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And finally, his self-denial extended to the giving of his life. Truly, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the example of Christ. And we are here this morning assembled, a company of his disciples around this table, to try once again to recall his life, his character, and his great love for each of us. Well, do we bear the hallmark of discipleship? Do we? We are here this morning for the express purpose, amongst other things, of indulging in self-examination. As we do it this morning, let us ask ourselves the question, what is the characteristic motive of our lives? Is it self-indulgence like Solomon, or self-denial like Christ? May it be ours to follow Christ, and by example and word to exhort each other in the spirit of the beloved apostles' words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.